Some years ago now, the member of a congregation turned round to the pastor and said, "Why do you always say the same things? Why do you always say that we must be born again?" And the pastor's simple reply to him was, "Because you must be born again." We've seen in our studies so many different people who encountered Jesus. And we've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was here on planet Earth, went on occasions on a one-to-one with sinful humans. I always find it intriguing how Christ gets to the heart of each of the individual's need on so many occasions. Every single case was exactly the same, however. They all needed a Savior. It is the need to recognize their need to be saved from their sin and to be forgiven, and as a result, to be given a fresh new start. In all reality, every person who needs to be born again by faith in him. And yet, all those individuals that he encountered, he never said that directly until we come to this man, Nicodemus. One verse from John chapter 3 perhaps is the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. But this verse sits in the middle of what is a remarkable context that is designed to teach us some really, really important lessons. And it's simply this, is that every person needs to can carefully study John 3. Because this chapter proves this, that the only way to be right with God is to place all faith in Jesus Christ, who is God and who is able to give new life to those who believe. If you believe in him, you will not perish, because you believe in the God-man Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can actually save you. And so tonight, I just want to look very briefly at this passage. We're not going to go into all the nuances of the theology of it, because actually, you could write a thesis on just John 3:16 by itself. But we'll look at it as an overview, really, and we'll consider two things tonight, very simply. Just look at the man and the message. The man that God brought this message to, and the message that God brought to this man as well. So first of all, the man. As we read through, I'm convinced that Nicodemus had no idea that God's Spirit was actually drawing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly had no idea that this discussion would become one of the most famous discussions in the whole of inspired Scripture. He was simply a man who, like every other man, whether that be a man on the street, whether that be a politician, whether that be a sport personality, a famous actor, or a wealthy businesswoman, whoever it might be, all are sinners and all are in desperate need of a Savior. And that was the simplicity of the man. That's who he was. The Scriptures also record for us, however, that he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were those strict group of highly educated religious Jews who stressed the obedience of the Jewish laws and traditions. It was mixed together. They based so much of their beliefs on what was referred to as the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Mishnah were the codified scriptural laws. The Talmud was really the oral traditions that came out of the Mishnah. And they based the whole of really of their whole belief system on those two laws of teaching, or those two rules of teaching. As a result, the Pharisees viewed themselves as those who were right with God. And again, as a result, it produced such a self-righteousness within them that they actually held everybody else who was not like them in utter contempt. John the Baptist had a few choice words to say about the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. Jesus spoke against the Pharisees more than any other group of people. In fact, on one particular occasion towards the end of his ministries, he pronounced seven woes upon the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but I only ever want God to pronounce blessings on my life to you, but not upon these. The reason being is simply because they were godless and they were hypocrites. Do you know, the one thing that God hates the most is people pretending to be something that they are not. That's what hypocrisy is. Like people pretending to be Christians when there is no evidence of the work of God in their life, and certainly no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and yet they say that they are Christians. So the fact that Nicodemus was a Pharisee was not a positive plus for him in the mind of the Lord Jesus. The actual word Pharisee means those who are separated. As near as concerned as we can ascertain, this group started out as a group of priests who, and scribes who were actually legitimate in what they wanted. They wanted to draw God's people back to God and to be made right with God. However, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, they put so many of their own opinions and man-made rules upon it that the religion of the Judaism had become something completely other than what God had established to do. Most of them, as a result, were religious frauds. You know, you may be one even here tonight. There's all kinds of religious rules and codes that you live your life by. But unless you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean anything. You could also be one who has been to church all of your life. One who people view as one who really knows the Bible and truly knows God. The Pharisees were like that. They had all that stuff. But they did not have a relationship with God. They rejected Christ because he refused to follow their law, their traditions, their man-made rules. If one believes his religion can make him right with God, then God says, woe to that man. Nicodemus was the name of many in Jerusalem knew because he was highly regarded. His actual name means one who conquers the people. He was the cream of the crop. People respected him. They looked up to him. They esteemed him. It also says there, notice, that as well as being a Pharisee, he was also a ruler of God's people, which meant he was a key officer, a leader in God's people throughout the whole of Israel, but specifically in Jerusalem where the temple was. Note that it says that he was a teacher in Israel, not just a teacher in Israel, but it says he was the teacher of Israel. In other words, he was up there. He was the top leader, the top professor, the top leader, teacher in Israel. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him these things, you should know these things. What the Lord Jesus Christ has said is, the things that I'm telling you, as someone who knows these things, who knows the Old Testament, you should know because these things have already been revealed to you. You should have therefore then, on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there, then you should see, because remember, only Nicodemus didn't have the New Testament, he only had the Old Testament. You should be able to see patterns of salvation right the way through the Old Testament. Can you not see that? He should have known Ezekiel. Look at it quickly, turn with me if you would, to Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27. He should have known this because the prophet prophesies that this must happen to everyone in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Here they are making all their man-made rules of how they can enter into the kingdom of God. But the prophet, through the words of God, had already said to him, this is how you can enter into the kingdom of God. It says there in verse 25, I will sprinkle water on, look, I will sprinkle. Again, we are the passive recipients of an act of God. I will cleanse you. That's what God is saying. I will forgive you of these things. I will sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities, from all of your idols. I will give you, look at this, a new heart and a new spirit in you. I remove from you the heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And then look what it says there. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And so be careful to keep my laws. See, Jesus, God had already showed the plan of salvation. And so when Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, how can these things be so? And he said, you, a ruler, a teacher of Israel, you don't know these things? They're there for you plainly to see. But I want you to notice something else, which was also true of this man. That despite him being a Pharisee, despite him being a ruler, despite him being so exalted by the people, I want to suggest to you that he was actually very teachable. He was very humble because he came to Jesus. He was not one who thought so much of himself that he couldn't learn. It is true to say, as many expositors have revealed to us, that he came to the Lord Jesus at night. Now, that is true. Now, there could be many reasons because of that. It could have been, as some have suggested, that he came in secret so that nobody saw him coming. It could have actually been that the Lord Jesus Christ was busy all the time and he actually couldn't get very close to him as well. It could well have been that, you know, it was just an evening that Nicodemus was free. Maybe it was more than that. Maybe it was because something, the Spirit of God was so working in him that he knew he needed to have an encounter with Jesus himself. But at least he came. He came to the place where he knew his questions would be answered, where his deepest need would be met. Folks, no one will ever be right with God until they come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will ever be right with God until they come to Jesus. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It is amazing that a Pharisee who is already regarded as good would even wish to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most Pharisees thought, since they're good, that they don't need to talk to him. But you know, I want to suggest to you something. The deep in the heart of Nicodemus was a realization that he was lacking something. That all his religion, all his works, all the effort that he was putting in, he was never, ever satisfied. He knew there was something that he was missing. And so he went to Jesus. That's the man. Let's quickly look also now at the message. Just two very basic things tonight from these passages that I want us to see. Notice first how Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi or Rabboni. Again, showing the humility of the man, because that word literally means master or teacher. By even acknowledging him as the master or the teacher, he was humbling himself under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note also that he said, you are a teacher from God. Do you know, there was many pretty decent teachers that have come all the way through the scriptures. Moses was a good teacher. Elijah was a good teacher. Isaiah was a good teacher. Some of the incredible teachers in the New Testament of John, of Peter, of Paul. Throughout the whole of church history, we've had some incredible teachers, have we not? Whether you're in the camp of Augustine or Luther or Dr. Martin in these more modern days, maybe. I say Dr. Martin, I don't think there's ever been a decent teacher like Dr. Martin in that sort of century as that, since then. Maybe I'm wrong. But you know, all of these decent teachers, there's not a single one that came from the very throne room of heaven. But Jesus did. Jesus came from the very presence of Almighty God, and Nicodemus knew that. Now, Jesus knew that Nicodemus had questions because he is God and he knows all things. What is amazing about this conversation, that he doesn't waste any time listening to Nicodemus. They don't get into any small talk. In fact, even before Nicodemus asks a question, Jesus responds to him. Did you notice that? Because Christ knows all things. Earlier on in John 2:24, he said this, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew each and every one of them personally. That's amazing, isn't it? just like God knows you and I, where we're at in our walk, in our relationship, and even where we're at tonight. He knew exactly what Nicodemus needed. And Nicodemus needed new birth. He knew that Nicodemus was thinking about the kingdom politically. And so Christ actually forces him to think about it spiritually. When are you bringing your kingdom in? When is the kingdom of come? When will we enter into that kingdom and be a part of that? And Jesus said to him, do you know, you don't come into the kingdom in this way. It's not a matter of force. It's a matter of being born again. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. And so we see these two things for us tonight, really, that one must have a new birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. But also, Jesus then instructs them that one must believe in Jesus Christ in order to experience this new birth. So in order to get into the kingdom, you must be born again. In order to be born again, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's the whole point of the message that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, and that's really all that we need to know tonight. But let's just go a bit further just to consider the implications of that. Because Jesus gets right down to the heart of the issue as he looks straight into Nicodemus's heart. He saw his need and he addressed it. He gets away from the religious small talk and he says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Nicodemus recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher. He called him master, he called him rabbi. But Nicodemus didn't need a teacher. What did Nicodemus need? A savior. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in this way. Many people would respond, why do I need to be born again? What is wrong with the way I am? I'm a good person. I do my best. What is wrong with me? And that's exactly what Nicodemus' reasoning was. How can this be? How can this happen? What is wrong is that you are a sinner, Nick, and you need to be born again. And without any exceptions, one must be born again to even hope to see the kingdom of God. Those words, born again, they have two possible meanings, and both are correct. That again, that verb which is used there, it means to be born of a second time, born as opposed to the first time, or a beginning of a new birth. But also it can mean simply this, born from above. It's starting again, but that starting again is something that we don't do. It's something that God himself does for us. And so a proper understanding then is unless a person has a second birth, different from the first birth, a birth from above, he will never, ever see the kingdom of God. That's why the pastor said to that man who asked him, why are your messages always the same? He said to him, because ye must be born again. That word born again is used on so many occasions that we hear today. You know, it's almost considered, you know, turn over a new leaf or start again or you know, just in some way you put a bit more effort into what we're doing. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. He meant another real birth, not simply repentance. Not just to suddenly think differently. It actually meant to be reborn, have a new start. Note again that no one can enter, or more pointedly, you cannot get in. It means no human has the strength, ability, the power to get into the kingdom of God by and in of themselves. It is an act of God. I'm amazed sometimes. I don't know whether you realize. You know, I know some of you have heard those incredible testimonies, you know, from darkness into light. I know that some of you, you know, do you marvel at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, you know? You know, that Damascus Road experience where he fell off his horse and he was blinded. Do you know, God was involved in your salvation just as much as he was in Paul's salvation. There's no difference. Okay, it was more dramatic. Do you know why it needed to be more dramatic? Because Paul was such a wicked sinner. It needed to be that dramatic for God to get his attention. But God was no less involved in your conversion when you were 7, when you were 8, when you were 12, whenever it was. When something so moved in your heart that you knew that you needed a Savior, you knew that you were loved by a Savior. And whether that was reaffirmed when you were a teenager, when you were older, or whatever it was, there was something that God done, and there was no less of a move of God in your heart on that occasion than there was for the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road. Because to be born again is an act of God, a sovereign act of God, and that's what it is. And it's something that you and I cannot accomplish by ourselves. In other words, being born again is a mandatory prerequisite of getting into God's eternity. It is the only door that God has appointed by which we, a sinner, can get into heaven. And God is the only one that can get us there. Hallelujah. I'm so glad that it wasn't left up to my efforts. Because I wouldn't be here tonight if it was left up to my efforts to do anything. But notice also as well in verse 6 and 8, bringing about some of our studies in the Holy Spirit at the moment as well, it is totally the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus means here. You see, being born again by the Holy Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows in all directions. It pleases it. The air currents are things that man cannot control. Oh, we try and harness the wind, but we can't control it. It might blow gently on one occasion, another occasion where we want it to blow a gale, it just gently blows. We can't control the direction in which it goes. The wind is irresponsive concerning any human. It does what it wants, but the wind is also irregular, barely blowing one time and another blowing a gale. The wind is also invisible. We don't know. We can't see it. We only can see the effects of it. The wind also is inscrutable. Many things about it man can never, ever fully explain. The wind is indispensable. Without it, vegetation would die. The wind is also invigorating. You know, doctors actually say every now and again, you could do with a good dose of sea air. Get to the sea and have a good blow of the wind and you blow the cobwebs away. Do you know, that's just like the Holy Spirit. That's like his ministry and his work. He grabs people as God desires, and we see the results of it. We watch as the Holy Spirit grabs a vain, gossip, loud-mouthed, worldly woman, and she comes a quiet, godly woman of prayer. Oh, I wish. No. Or we watch as the Holy Spirit grabs hold of an arrogant, lying, wicked, lustful man, and he becomes a dignified man of God who loves the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit's work, is it not? Maybe even tonight, as we listen to these words, we have no idea, but the Spirit of God is doing something in your heart that only He can do. But here is what I know, is that the Holy Spirit will move in His direction, and He is the one who causes people to be born again. Nicodemus's response in verse 9 is very interesting there. He says, how can these things be? How is this spiritual transformation possible? What causes this born again experience to take place? How can I be born spiritually? How does this happen? Do you know, if you do not wish to be born again, you won't have those sort of questions. You'll say, do you know what? I'm fine as I am. Thank you very much. But it's only those who have that heart, that desire to know of these things, that can be born again. Because God has put something in them by the Holy Spirit to cause them to doubt, to cause them to question, to cause them to desire to have what only God can give them. But if you're like Nicodemus, you'll want to know what being a born again is like and how it is possible. And this really neatly brings us on to this second point this evening, that one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to experience the new birth. verses 13 through to 21 as we close. Man cannot ascend up to God to gain salvation. But what we know is that God has descended down to man in order to take man up to him. Hallelujah. There is a major chasm between the flesh and the spirit. There's a major chasm between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And no man can ever bridge that chasm. That's why God had to come down to, from heaven to earth himself. Most people, if you ask them, will want to go to heaven, as I alluded to this morning. I've taken so many funerals in my time, and the people have wanted me to just tell them that, you know, everything is going to be all okay for Auntie Gladys. And I can't tell them that because only God knows. You cannot offer any false hope to anybody when you don't know whether they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. They desire and they want to be there. But it's only God that can take us there. His work will not take us into heaven. Sorry, our work will not take us into heaven. Our religion will certainly not do it. In order for a person to get to heaven, heaven must come down to man. And so God's salvation demands for the Son of Man to be lifted up. God's salvation demands, first of all, for the God of heaven to come down to earth. And then while he's on earth, that the Son of Man should be lifted up. Just as he says here, just as Moses was lifted up, Nicodemus was a man who knew the Old Testament, and he certainly knew how to relate to Moses. He would have been familiar with this story, which is drawn from Numbers 21, verse 4 and 6. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story, but basically the basic outline is that God sent a plague of poisonous snakes amongst his people Israel because of their rebellion. And many of them were bitten by these poisonous snakes, and they cried out to Moses. And God said to Moses, this is what you're to do. Make a staff and put a serpent around it. And anybody who looks upon that staff, they will be healed. I'm sure many of us have actually seen it. There it is. There's the sort of an imagery of the staff, often referred to as the rod of Asclepius. Kids, have you seen that before? Where have you seen it? Never seen it? BMA. Exactly, yeah. Often seen on ambulances, on the front and on the back of ambulances. And whilst there are many who would actually say that it comes from a Greek mythology, I actually personally think it actually comes from the Hebrew scriptures. And it's alluding to that account in Numbers 21, that any person who was bitten by a serpent would simply look to this stand, and as a result of looking at him, after a result of being obedient to what God required of them, they would actually be healed. Notice again that when that happened in the wilderness, there was no human effort. All they had to do was look. Jesus is making a powerful contextual point here to Nicodemus. And it's this, that if you don't look at the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. It doesn't matter what of your education, your intellect, or your accomplishments are. It doesn't matter about your baptism, whether you've been catechized or have some form of public profession of faith. If you do not personally, by faith, look at the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. You will not be forgiven for your sins. Christ was going to be lifted up in some way that would give life to all who would look upon him. Jesus Christ was literally an anti-type of that bronze serpent from the wilderness experience of God's people. But look what it says there. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There was no could be lifted up, might be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up in order for him to save. This one God, the only God, must be lifted up and must die a cruel death in order to save. Christ's point is this, that the whole world has been bitten by sin. And as a result, he would be lifted up on the cross. And any person who was willing to look by faith on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved and will be saved for eternity. Hallelujah. This is not a temporary salvation. This is a complete salvation for the whole of eternity. And so verse 15 gives us the purpose of it. The reason for Jesus Christ descending from heaven and being lifted up is so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. If you will, by faith, look upon the Lord Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary and believe in him, you will be saved. Hallelujah. And you will be saved for the whole of eternity. Why would God do such a thing like that? John 3:16. That's why. For God so loved this world. It is a simple act of love. A simple act of love for the world in which he created, for the individuals. Let me assure you, God does not love this world. In fact, he's going to condemn this world one day. But he loves those that he has created. And the reason why God would go through all of that, the reason why God himself would ascend into heaven, the reason why God would be lifted up is simply because he loves you and me. Does that not overwhelm you? Because he is the only way. Folks, this is a wonderful message that you and I have got to share. I could go on. There's an awful lot more that I could say tonight, but I'm not going to say any more tonight. The simple thing is laid before us, and the simple thing that you and I can do for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ is to make sure that others know this truth and know the implications of what it means if they do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to really challenge each and every one of us. As we move into this Christmas period, I like Bill. Bill confessed something to me this morning. I don't know whether I should share your confession, Bill. Shall I share it? Is that okay? Bill said, I love Christmas time. And I said, you know what, Bill? So do I. I love the celebration of it. I get excited. But I love it more because it gives me an opportunity to sing Christmas carols in places that aren't normally sung. I love walking through Tesco's and when they started to play the Christmas carols, singing them at full blast. You know? Because they don't normally hear those things at any other time. Could you imagine during the month of July suddenly singing "To God Be the Glory" in Tesco's? You'd think I'd finally lost it, but you can do it at Christmas time. I love Christmas time because it gives you and I an opportunity to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can help others to know for themselves that they, in order to enter into heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God, they need to be born again. How can you be born again? Simply because God himself has come down and was lifted up and was raised a ransom for each and every one of us so that we may be saved. That's it in a nutshell. Who are you going to share that with this Christmas time? We got someone in mind. You know, Aaron, as we close, was challenged by his church recently. And maybe this is a challenge that we should do. They were challenged all as individuals that, you know, it's one thing now to be doing some evangelism, to preaching to those that we know and or to those that we might be meeting on the street. Aaron's involved in street evangelism in Oxford, and he goes there every week as well as what he's doing in Long Crendon. But they were challenged as a church to think about somebody in their past that they were close to that they've never, ever shared the gospel with. And he said to us recently, he said, Dad, there was one person came to mind. Remember Jake, my best friend at school? He doesn't know what Jesus has done in my life. So I'm going to tell him. So he messaged them on Faceache or whatever it was and just said, you know, let's meet up. Let me tell you what the difference God has made in my life. This is what I'm doing now. Let me tell you. And his friend said, okay, maybe one time. But he didn't close the door. Maybe there's somebody that you and I need to talk to. Maybe there's somebody that you and I who've loved and prayed for over many, many years, that we've never, ever shared the good news of the gospel with them. Maybe we could be challenged by the Spirit of God tonight to share that they themselves must be born again. And if they are, they would experience the love of God for themselves and so enter into eternal life.